If you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, and Dave will read our scripture for us today.
Revelation 20. Verse 1. Just a reminder, last week, chapter 19 ends with Christ coming. Remember the rider on the white horse coming to defeat his enemies, and this is what comes after that. Verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The end. Pretty self-explanatory. We'll close in prayer. So we're in this section of Revelation where we're seeing the enemies of God and God's people finally destroyed. So we first saw Babylon, that city, destroyed, defeated. Last week we saw the two beasts defeated, and today we see the final enemy of God's people, Satan himself, defeated. And if you don't know this, this passage, maybe more than any other passage in Revelation, creates all sorts of questions and controversy. More ink, scholarly ink, has been spilled over this passage than maybe any other. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and some of you, this will be the first time you hear about all of this stuff. But what I want to do this morning is, first, I want to just make a few observations about the passage itself, just observe with you what I see, and then I want to lay out some of the different ways people have understood this passage in the church. And I want to lay out some of the ways that we may just have to agree to disagree in these different views, okay? But then third, I want to talk about where can we agree to agree? What is true that whatever view you bring to this, we can all agree on some things, and what would be some implications for the things that we agree on, okay? So first, I want to make a few observations about the passage. And I said this first service, this is kind of an aside. I try to walk us through passages and make observations about the passage. And what I'm trying to do, you may not know this, I'm trying to model something to all of us about what it should look like to read Scripture. Because I think it's really easy just to bring, you know, we'll just come to Scripture because we want to get something out of it, or we've got some preconceptions that we've already decided it means. And so we just kind of read what we want into it. And one of the important skills as Christians is to just take the word as it is and look at what's actually there and just make observations and let the word itself determine what we believe. And so I just thought it'd be worth saying. That's why I kind of teach the way I teach. Hopefully I'm modeling to you a way of not just knowing, but of coming to what we know through a careful observation of a text. So let me make a couple observations. I see two themes in this passage, and they're related to one another. I see, on the one hand, clearly there's a theme of the defeat of Satan in this passage, and we see that defeat comes in two stages. The other theme is clearly there's some people that are reigning during Satan's defeat. So the defeat of Satan and the reigning of some of God's people. And let me just talk you through those for a second. So first, let's look at Satan's defeat, okay? Look at verse 2. I want to remind you, this is the last time we're going to see Satan. So let's remind ourselves of who he is. Verse 2, he's described in four ways. He is called the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan. So he is the dragon. We met him first in chapter 12, where he was portrayed as this seven-headed dragon. Remember, with he's red and he's fierce. And it's a picture of Satan as this spiritual person who is violent, who is fierce, who is the ultimate enemy, this ancient foe of God's people, like an ancient dragon. And we learn the second thing in verse 2 is that he's called the ancient serpent. And that, of course, identifies him with the snake that showed up, right, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and deceived them and got them to disobey God. And that's who Satan is. Thirdly, he is called the devil. The Greek word for devil means to slander or to accuse falsely. And that's something that Satan does. He's an accuser. He loves to accuse us before God. He loves to approach God and say, those people don't deserve your grace and mercy. Look, they're sinners, they're rebels, they're broken, they're messed up. They don't deserve your grace and mercy. And of course, he loves to accuse God before us. He loves to try to get inside our heads and fill us with voices that say, God does not love you. God is not good. God is not watching over you. You cannot trust him. So you need to take your life into your own hands. You need to make your own decisions because you can't trust God. He loves to accuse. And then finally, he's referred to as Satan, which is, of course, how most of us think of him, his name being Satan. And that comes from a Hebrew word, which just means adversary or opponent. He is the great adversary. He's the great opponent of God's people. In verse 3, it mentions that he's put into an abyss to keep him from deceiving the nations. And that word deceiving, if I had to sum up the work of Satan, it would be that word. And I think actually a better translation for that word would be to lead astray the nations, or to cause to wander. And that's the word that gets applied to him everywhere you look in Revelation. He's always leading people astray. And that's the fundamental activity of Satan in the world, is to lead people astray, to cause them to wander from God. So the image I think of is like a flock of sheep and their shepherd. And that's, we're called to be in God's flock. And yet, you know that sheep can sometimes wander. They can be led astray to various things. And that's what Satan wants to do. And he's got lots of weapons to do it. He's got deception. He can use intimidation. He can use accusation. He can use threats. He can use trials in our lives. Or he can use great times. He can use times of comfort and ease. He can use whatever he wants. His fundamental goal is to try to lead us away from God. Okay? So just a reminder of who he is. And I want you to feel, this is our adversary. This is like the guy behind the guy behind the guy, okay? The troubles that we have in life. And we all face different trials and temptations. There's all sorts of things, and there's all sorts of ways that life is not the way it's supposed to be. Well, this is the ultimate personal enemy that is behind the evil in the universe, okay? We need to feel that. We need to acknowledge that, because then it makes his defeat so much better. So, just observations. What we're seeing here is the defeat of Satan. And what you find out is that defeat comes in two stages in this passage, okay? So, the first stage is verse 1 through 3, and then the second stage is verse 7 through 10. So, the first stage, verse 1 through 3, you have this picture. I want you to try to picture this, okay? In verse 1, this angel comes down from heaven to earth, where Satan is, I'm presuming, and he's got a chain with him, and he seizes the devil, he binds him with the chain, and then in verse 3, he throws him into what's called the abyss. The word is literally bottomless. It's like this bottomless pit that keeps going. So he seizes Satan, he chains him up, he throws him into the abyss, and then he locks the top of the abyss and seals it over him, keeping him in the abyss, so that Satan can't do what he loves to do most, which is deceive, which is to lead astray. And so I imagine for 1,000 years. These 1,000 years, whatever it represents, is a very frustrating time for Satan because he can't do the thing he loves to do most. He's stuck down there. That's stage one of his defeat. And then in verse 7, you see stage two, which is he's released for a time. He's released out of the abyss. And what does he do? Look at verse 7. What's the first thing he starts doing? He starts deceiving. He does what he does best. He's released. He starts deceiving. And he gathers this massive army of people from the four corners of the earth to march against God's people. And they're like countless. And he just, this great horde of folks, and they surround God's people. And it looks like God's people are gonna be destroyed. And then out of nowhere, verse 9, the end of verse 9, fire comes down from heaven and destroys Satan's army. And then in verse 10, he's taken again, and instead of being thrown into the abyss, this time he's thrown into the lake of fire with the two beasts, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? So we're seeing, obviously, the final defeat of Satan. It comes in two stages, but it should be a cause of great celebration for us, just to see this picture of him. That's the first observation. And then the second theme is obviously this theme of God's people reigning with Christ. And you see that in verse 4 through 6. And really, verse 4, 5, and 6, three verses. It's three verses, and so much ink has been spilled over just these three verses. What is going on here? When is this happening? What does this mean? But just by way of observation, I see three things happening here. First, there are some thrones set up on earth, I'm assuming, where people have authority to judge. See that verse 4? I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge. We're not told who the people are who are given authority to judge. My assumption is it's the people who John mentions next. So the second thing that happens is a certain group of people come to life. Okay? Look at the second half of verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. So he mentions people have been beheaded because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Some people think this just represents people who were literally beheaded for their faith. Some people think it's a picture of all Christian martyrs who die for their faith, whether actually beheaded or some other way. It's representative of all Christian martyrs. Some people think it's representative of all Christians, basically. Basically, people who were faithful to Jesus in this life. And what happens to them at the end of verse 4 is they come to life. They were dead, and now they're alive again. Verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And it calls this coming to life, this is the first resurrection. So they experience what is called the first resurrection, and there's a blessing given to them. Verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. Who knows what the second death is? Anybody? Verse 14, take a look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. It's always nice when John just tells us what he's talking about. So these people come to life. They experience what's called the first resurrection, and they're promised you'll never have to deal with the lake of fire where Satan and the beast go. You have protection over that. That will never happen, okay? So there's thrones, people come to life, and the thing that they do when they come to life is, the third thing, is they reign with Christ. End of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. End of verse 6, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay? And we're not really told what that reigning looks like. We're given no detail into it other than that they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So those are my observations. And what I want to do now is lay out three of the most common views that Christians have had throughout the years about what John is talking about here. And what we're talking about here is the millennium, okay? Most of you have probably heard of that word. These are millennial views, and millennium literally means 1,000 years, okay? So I want to take you through three views and start by saying where these views are going to agree to disagree, okay? And before I share them with you, I just want to mention we have a statement of faith at Grace, And it's broken into three parts, A, B, and C. And part C starts by saying there are certain things that we can agree to disagree on, that two people, even in leadership here, even teachers here, they can agree to disagree on. There's certain things, and this would fit in that category according to our statement of faith, okay? So each one of these views is represented by godly men and women, thoughtful men and women, and there's some good reasons to have any one of these views. All right, you guys ready? So I'm sorry, this is like, some of you, you've heard this so many times, you're like, are you seriously going to take us through these views right now? And some of you, this is the first time you've ever heard this, and this will be just scratching the surface. So I'm kind of, you know, in trouble no matter what I do. But anyways, it's kind of fun. All right, so there's three main views. Here's the first one. It's the pre-millennial view, or pre-mill. The idea being that Jesus comes before this thousand-year reign. So this is how the pre-mill works. You've got, this is a history of the world, okay? You've got Old Testament and then the cross, Christ's first coming. After that, that's followed by what we're in right now called the church age, right? We're hanging out. And we're waiting for Christ's second coming. And he's going to come, and when he returns, that is going to be the binding of Satan that we see in verse 1 through 3. Satan's going to be bound and thrown into a bottomless pit, and that will usher in a millennium. A thousand-year period. It doesn't have to be a literal thousand years under this. It can. Some people think it is. Some people think it's just a complete amount of time. But it's a millennial time where God's people come to, or at least some of God's people, come to life, experience resurrection, and reign with Christ on the earth. And Satan's activity is gone. And so it's this great, almost utopian time on the earth where God's people are reigning with Christ. I don't want to overcomplicate. There are different versions of this, of pre-mill. One version sees a distinction between ethnic Israel and Gentile Christians. And so that view would see this as a time where God is fulfilling some of the promises he made through the Old Testament prophets to Israel, promises of like a restored temple and of the land being brought back to them. So that view sees this as the time where God is fulfilling those Old Testament promises to Israel, okay? You don't have to believe that to hold this view, but that's one version of it. I'm not even talking about the tribulation here, right? I'm trying to simplify. That's a whole other conversation. So, but a thousand year or a long period of time, at which point then Satan is released for a moment and destroyed, and then we have the last judgment. People are separated, and you have eternal life, okay? That's the pre-mill view. Post-mill is the idea that Jesus comes back after the millennium. So that idea is we're living in the church age, and then a post-mill person believes that the church age, at some point, Satan will be bound without Christ returning in the church age, and the church age will slowly move into a millennial time. And the idea is that the gospel will spread throughout the world, and at some point in the future, we don't know exactly when, the gospel will win the day in the world, and Christianity will influence society to an extent that there'll be this semi-utopian time in the world. And that will last for a certain amount of time, and then Christ will return. And when he returns, his second coming and the last judgment happens all at once. Satan's released, and then he's destroyed, and then we go into eternity. Okay? That makes sense? Sort of? And then there's one more, the amillennial view. The A means non-millennium, and it doesn't see a millennium in the traditional sense. The amill view is this, that the binding of Satan actually took place at the first coming of Christ, that through his death and resurrection on the cross, he defeats Satan, he binds him in a certain way. Obviously, he's not completely bound, but his power is greatly reduced in the world. So essentially, I've had a view through a lot of Revelation where I say, it seems like we come to the end of history, and then we go back around again, right? So the amill sees this as another example of that. You'll find out whether I'm an amill or not in a second, but it sees chapter 19, we come to the end, and then we go back around the story one more time from a different perspective, and the perspective is, even though this is a time of persecution, it's also a time where we can experience victory in Christ because of what he did in his first coming. So the amill basically sees the church age that we're in right now. We are living in the millennium right now. It's a time where Satan's power is reduced and where the saints are reigning to a certain level, and we've come to spiritual life in Christ. And then Christ is going to return at some point. We don't know when. His coming will bring in the last judgment, and then we'll go into eternal life. All right? So pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill. If this is the first time you've ever heard this, God bless you, okay? You don't ever have to think about it again. Let me just share briefly what I see as a strength and an issue that each of you has, okay? So here's the pre-mill again. The strength in my mind is, to me, the pre-mill feels most faithful to what I would call a plain reading of the passage. I mean, if you just try to go, what do I observe and what does this seem to say in sort of a plain, everyday meaning, this seems most faithful to that in my view. One of the issues it raises is, it's not a problem necessarily, just an issue is, what does this millennium look like? I mean, what are we actually talking about? What's this whole 1,000 years going to be like? We get 3 verses, and a lot of people fill in all sorts of details about what this is going to look like, and I'm like, maybe, but this is all we really get. So that's at least an issue. The post-mill, I think the strength is it certainly has a very hopeful view of the future of this world. And it takes seriously New Testament passages where, like the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Go into the world. Go into all nations. And this hopeful view that that will happen. Or how about Jesus' parable of the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, right? It starts out really small, but a mustard seed grows to one of the biggest trees and shrubs in the garden. So they take that, like, yeah, the kingdom starts small when Christ came, but eventually it's going to permeate society and grow and grow. So it takes those things seriously. The weakness of the post-mill, in my view, is it has probably what I'd say is too positive a view of the future. And I don't think it takes seriously enough some of the clear passages in the New Testament that make it sound like some things are going to get a lot worse before things get better. And then finally, the ah-mill. I think the strength of the ah-mill is it's the simplest system in terms of there's not all these stages. We're just living life. Christ is going to return, and he's going to set up the eternity. Okay? It's the simplest system. And other places in Scripture lead me to think, yeah, it seems like he's just going to come back, and it's going to be done. The weakness or the issue there is, I think it doesn't, for most of us, it doesn't sit well emotionally. Like really, Satan's bound right now? Like, it doesn't feel like he's bound very much. And aren't there some other passages that talk about Satan prowling around like a lion? And they have to spiritualize certain things that you know, maybe makes it hard. So each one's got some issues. Each one's got some strengths. Do you want to know where I land? Okay. I'm not going to tell you. I'm a pan-millennialist. You guys heard that joke? It's all going to pan out. I think they've been telling that one for like 2,000 years. I lean in the pre-millennial camp. I lean in the what is called the historic pre-millennial. So those of you that know the code, the language, you can now label me. It's a slight lean. If you would have asked me 2 years ago, I would have leaned slightly in the ah-mill camp. So again, agree to disagree. But at least you get a little lesson today. So now, that's the agree to disagree. What I want to do for the rest of the time is talk about where should these views agree to agree. And I think what they agree on is far more important than what they disagree on. So I got 2 things that I think whatever view you come down on, we can agree to agree on this. First one is this. Whatever you think about the future, however this is going to happen, we can all agree on this, that Satan's defeat is absolutely guaranteed. And the reason it's guaranteed is because God is absolutely sovereign and powerful over him. Absolutely. And that struck me this week as I was studying. I mean, if you look at verse 2, you know, this angel comes down out of heaven. He just takes Satan and chains him up and throws him in. It's not like there's a big struggle. You're not wondering which one of them is stronger than the other. He has utter control over Satan. And then when Satan, you know, is released at the end, and all of a sudden fire comes down, and then he's taken again. He's just thrown into the lake of fire. So you're getting a picture of God being utterly in control, way more powerful than Satan. And there's a view that some, you know, people hold that, you know, the universe is basically this fight between good and evil, and they're basically equal and opposite powers, and what we're seeing is these powers fight out. And that's just not the biblical view of the universe. There is an evil And there is a good, but the good is, it's not even a contest in the end. The good is so much more powerful than the evil. And so that's what we can agree on, that his defeat is guaranteed. But, and we can also agree on this, but for some reason, his defeat comes in stages. And no matter what view you have, in every view, Satan's defeat comes in stages. And there's a part of that that's really frustrating to me. Like, God, why don't you just come and just take him down all at once? I mean, I was reading this week in verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, after he's bound, he must be set free for a short time. And I'm like, why must he be set free for a short time? And the answer, of course, is this is unhelpful, but because this is part of God's plan. It's in the cards. It's part of God's plan that he be released. And so there's something frustrating about that. And yet, I kind of turned that on its head this week, and I thought, at the same time, there's something great about that. There's something that we can relish about that. It's this, that our enemy is not defeated once, but he is defeated in stages. He's defeated multiple times. And if you read Revelation, this word where it says he's thrown into the abyss, that word shows up three different times. And I want to just point it out to you. And what you see is basically Satan being thrown around in the book of Revelation. So first, we're first introduced to him in chapter 12 as the dragon. And here's a war that's fought then. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he, the dragon, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That same word. He was hurled to the earth. And then here in chapter 20, verse 2, an angel comes down to earth, binds him up, and throws him down into the abyss. And then in verse 10, he's released from the abyss, and he's taken, and he's thrown down into the lake of fire. So the history of Satan is just, in Revelation, he's constantly being thrown down. He's constantly being defeated. And wherever you put these things in history, we can all agree that if we look at Satan's whole history, he's going from one defeat to the next. You think back in the beginning of time, right? He was this angel, and he led this rebellion against God, and he was cast out of heaven. And then in Jesus' earthly ministry, he suffers another massive defeat through the cross and resurrection and the victory that Jesus accomplished. And one day in the future, he will be defeated forever, whether that comes in a couple stages or not, depending on your view. But he goes from defeat to defeat. And all the views agree on that. And I thought, that's good to remind ourselves. Because we think of this enemy, this foe, and all that he does in our lives. It's a reminder that, you know what? Yes, he is powerful. Yes, he is, he's out there. But we're dealing with a defeated foe. We're dealing with someone who has already experienced a massive defeat and is going to experience an even more massive defeat in the future. And that's supposed to give us confidence in our fight against him. And this is a really bad analogy, but I was thinking of like sports. And when you're going up against an opponent, an adversary in a sport, it's like going up against someone who's basically way out of their prime. it's like going up against some famous athlete, but who is now way out of their prime. They're not what they used to be, and they're going towards retirement. You know the end is coming, and the name still draws fear, it still draws respect, but he's not what he used to be. And you know his time is short, and he's almost done. And that's the reality of the enemy that we fight. In the New Testament, when you read it in the struggle against Satan, it leads us to be fearful in one sense, but to have confidence that we can stand up in this fight against Satan because of the victory Christ has had. One obvious one, Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Implication? In Christ, you can stand against the devil. You can take your stand. He's not going to knock you around because Christ has already achieved the victory. So they all agree on that. His defeat is sure, but it comes in stages. And then the second and last thing that I think all the views can agree on, and it's just the complementary of what I just said, it's this, that our victory is absolutely guaranteed. Our victory is absolutely guaranteed because of the victory that Christ has already accomplished at his first coming, and because of the victory that Christ will accomplish when he returns, whenever that is, whatever that looks like. But our victory comes in stages, just like his defeat. And there's a part of that that's very frustrating, right? I was thinking this week, I wish God wouldn't bring our victory in stages. I wish the minute you come to faith, you're freed of all temptation, of all trial, right? Or you're whisked right away to heaven or whatever. He could have done it that way. And it's frustrating that he doesn't do it that way, that we have to walk this walk of ongoing struggle and battle and growth through struggle. And yet, it is frustrating, but there's something also encouraging about it. And it's this, that someday we'll look back on our history through the lens of eternity, and we will see our story in light of going from victory to victory to victory. Victory when we first become Christians, victory through what Christ does in us now, and obviously victory when he finally comes, whatever and whenever that's going to be. And so the encouragement is, and really this is what I want to leave us with this morning, is let's live today in light of the victory that we have in Christ. First, in light of the victory that we already have, which is we have victory even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of temptation. We can experience a certain kind of victory, not over those things, but right in and through them. This is how Paul says it in Romans 8. You guys know this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And they list all these trials. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are, and he makes up a word, that's one word in the Greek, more than conquerors. That's our word, Nike, or hyper Nike. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, he doesn't say over all these things we're conquerors. He doesn't say God's going to remove these things. But he says even in the midst of these kinds of trials, we can be victorious because we have Christ through them. And nothing, he goes on to say, nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ. So our faith in trials is a way of experiencing victory. And then, of course, we can live in light of the victory that we will one day have when Christ returns. And even when we experience certain kinds of defeats now, we can at least look forward to the day when this enemy will be defeated once and for all. Okay? So I want to leave you with a thought. As I thought about this victory that we have and that we will have, I was just thinking of different people in our church, specific people and just different categories of people. And I want to leave each of you with a thought. How do we live in light of this victory? So one group of you, for some of you, life is good right now. You know, life is, you're in a great season, you're enjoying life, you're seeing fruitfulness at work or relationships or family, but it's a good season of life. And I would say a passage like this, you know, just calls us to celebrate, to celebrate the victory that we're going to have one day, and even the victory that we have now. And so let this be a time of intentional celebration, intentional gratitude, intentional joy. Enjoy it and celebrate. And remember that it's going to get even better. Okay, that's one group. Another group of you, I think you would describe life as challenging right now. Maybe you're going through a particular trial. Maybe you've got a financial trial, a challenge, a relational challenge, an emotional or psychological challenge, a health issue in your life or a family member or a friend's life. Maybe it's a time of temptation as well. And maybe you feel a little tired or a little discouraged. You're like, man, this season is lasting longer than I was hoping. And you're plodding away, you're going, but you're tired. And maybe you've even lost your focus. Maybe you've wandered, to use that analogy, a little bit from God and his, you know, what he would want for you. And I would see this passage, if you're in that place, let this passage be a call to jump back into the battle with a renewed focus, with a renewed encouragement, with a renewed courage, Maybe it's a call to take up the weapons that Christ has given you and take your stand in a renewed way. I was reading a book this week. I wanted to just quote a couple lines from it. This is from a guy named Mike Mason. And I think he says it well to those of us that are just sort of tired and we just want this season to change. He says, "The devil knows a secret about people. He knows that most of us don't want trouble. We don't like it. When trouble comes, we shy away, trying to act as if everything's cool. Most people will do almost anything to avoid confrontations." And then he goes on, "Whether we like it or not, there is a war going on, and we're in it. Since," now he maybe oversteps it here, but I like it. "Since spiritual warfare is not an option, but a necessity, we might as well be happy about it. Waging war in Christ's name is not an oppressive duty, but a royal privilege. Jesus wants us to fight alongside him. He longs for us to rise up out of our misery or apathy, to take arms against the foe, and to feel the joy of victory flowing in our veins." Okay, maybe saying we're happy about it is a little overstepping it. But I think it's a call to re-engage the battle. It's a call to put on the armor of God. And maybe you look at your life and you're like, "I'm kind of just letting Satan life push me around." You know what I need to do? I need to take up the armor I have, the Word of God. I need to get back in the Word more regularly. Prayer. I need to be praying more regularly. Or good fellowship with people that can come alongside you. You say, "I'm going to be more intentional in my friendships to, whatever." Or just reminding yourself of the good news. Maybe this is a call to jump back into the battle with renewed passion, renewed focus, renewed encouragement. And then finally and lastly, maybe there's a group of you, not maybe, I know there's a group of you, who you wouldn't even describe life as challenging. You would say, life is actually overwhelming right now. I mean, challenging is not, it doesn't even get at it. I am overwhelmed. I feel totally beat up by life right now. I mean, I barely feel like I'm in the fight. I feel defeated. I feel like Satan has got the upper hand. And I don't see any end in sight to this season of my life. I'm just overwhelmed. I'm tired, and I want to just quit. And some of you are in that season. I want to encourage you, and I want to remind you that there is a type of victory that you can experience now, even in that place. There's a type of victory that maybe looks like defeat from the world's perspective, but I believe it's victory from God's perspective. And let me show you a time when Paul was going through a serious trial and how he thought about it. Very familiar to most of you, the thorn in the flesh, but I hope this can encourage you if you're in that place. Paul was a pretty amazing guy, very gifted. God had given him all these spiritual gifts. God had given him these amazing revelations, and there was a temptation to be arrogant. He sometimes sounds arrogant, actually, as I read him, but I don't think he is. And he says this about himself: "To keep me from becoming too conceited because of these great revelations that God had given him, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." So he says there was this thorn in my flesh that was given me, and we don't know what it was. It may have been an ongoing temptation that kept dogging him. It may have been a physical ailment that plagued him, or it could have even been a human opponent, someone that just kept trying to mess up his ministry. We don't know what it was, but he describes this thorn as a messenger of Satan. He says, "Satan has brought this into my life, and his goal is to torment me. He wants to just torment me." But what he also says is this: "But God wants to use this thorn in my life that Satan is working in, but God has his even bigger purposes for this thorn in my life." And so 3 times he pleads with the Lord Jesus to take it away from him, and Jesus' response is this: "My grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in your weakness." When you're broken and weak like you are right now, just know that my grace is sufficient for you in this time. And Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." I'll bet to the world Paul looked defeated, whatever this thorn was that kept dogging him. But what it did is it brought him to this deep sense of dependence, of humility, of just having to trust in his Lord day by day in the midst of his weakness. And that is victory, because that's exactly where God wants us to be, right? Right there, just depending on him. And so maybe you're in this place, and maybe what victory looks like for you right now is just, you know what, God? Your grace is sufficient for me. Because when I'm broken like this, that's precisely when I'm open to some of the deepest work that you want to do in my life, and where I can rely on you. And Paul goes on to say, when I'm weak, I'm strong, because then I'm really trusting in the Lord. And so maybe that's what victory looks like for you in this season of your life. Wherever we find ourselves, let's jump into the fight, knowing that we're fighting a defeated foe. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so grateful that even when it doesn't feel like it in our daily lives, that we have victory. That you have already accomplished a type of victory at the cross that we can live in every day in the midst of our trials. And most of all, we're thankful that one day that enemy, his defeat is certain. It is guaranteed. And we will reign with you and we will celebrate with you. Help us to live in light of those victories. And I pray for each one of us that you give us whatever